Well, praise ye the Lord. It's me again, Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries. I am back and I am energized. I am tremendously looking forward to presenting this awesome book of Romans to you. And I look forward to learning a great deal just as well as you. And folks, we're about to embark upon a whole different type of Bible study. Now that's not because my methods will change necessarily, but it's because it's just a different part of the New Testament. We've looked at the Gospels, which were awesome and instructive, and we focused on the book of Luke. We then studied Acts, which allowed us to study the birth of the New Testament church. We were introduced to the third part of the Trinity, that being the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and his workings in the book of Acts. Paul himself provided a living example for us to follow if we are to be fully committed to Christ. Now the difference now is that in Acts, Paul's work was missionary in nature. He was trying to persuade people to accept Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. And he was very effective at that job. We enter now to the section of the New Testament made up of Paul's letters to the churches of Asia and Europe, also known as the Pauline epistles. And these letters were written during Paul's travels and imprisonments, which are chronicled in the book of Acts. They were all written to churches that Paul had helped to establish, and he used these letters to address issues that had come up and needed to be dealt with. Now, the statement I just made is true with one exception, and that is Paul's letter to the Romans. The letter to the Romans was the only one written by Paul to a place that he had never been, and he also definitely did not have a hand in its establishment. Now, the Roman church was likely established by Jews and Gentile proselytes to the Jewish religion that had experienced the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. Now, Paul definitely intended to go to Rome. It was the political capital of the whole Roman Empire and therefore very significant. Well, he wanted to go there on his way to Spain. But that was his plan. God had other things in mind for Paul, and Paul never did get to Spain as far as we know. So in approximately AD 56 or 57, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans from Corinth while he was there on his third missionary journey. Now, because he needed to get to Jerusalem to deliver the offerings to the suffering Christian people there, he would not be able to get to Rome for a while. So, being an apostle, called to deliver the gospel to the Gentiles, he was compelled to forward this letter in advance of his visit. Now, in this book, not being burdened with the many problems specifically related to the Roman church, unlike in his other letters, here Paul is able to simply speak his mind inspired by the Holy Ghost. Now, there was one issue that he did have to address, however, and this was an old one. The Jewish believers were not wanting to give the Gentile believers in the church an equal place. Paul had dealt with this problem before, and he will deal with it again. Within the book of Romans, you will see Paul present a case for the gospel and more. Now, you might ask, why do I say more? Well, it's because you will see Paul answer many of the questions that have begged answering for a very long time over the ages. And even today, people ask the same questions, and the answers are right in the Bible in the book of Romans. Paul shows here how he has a God-given understanding of the big picture from creation to his time and after. He will answer a great number of the why questions, like back in the book of Habakkuk. Now, in the book of Romans, We will also find many well-known and often quoted scriptures, and I will point them out as we go along. We will learn these verses in their proper context, and we will extract their true meaning and application. But there's another thing that's also important to note as we prepare to study this book, and that is that in this book, Paul is speaking to you and to me. Jesus' comments in the Gospels were definitely to us, no doubt about it, but often they were focused towards the religious leadership. Now, the book of Acts was also directed at the people that Paul was attempting to evangelize. And no doubt, there is a great deal for us to gain from the Gospels and from the book of Acts. But these letters, starting with Romans, were written to professed Christians, written to people who had already identified with Christ and the New Testament church. In short, he's talking as directly as possible to you and to me. So be prepared to take Romans personally and dig deep and get all that you can from it. Now, finally, the book of Romans is thought by most theologians to be the most difficult book in the New Testament, even by many to be more difficult than Revelations, because it's not laden with symbolism requiring temporal interpretation so much as it tackles such weighty and difficult theological and doctrinal issues, some of the most difficult issues ever faced by man in Christendom. So it's not for the faint-hearted, nor is it for the casual reader or for the cavalier studier. There is no milk in the book of Romans. It is all meat. So the next time somebody asks you, where is the beef? You'll know the answer. Yep, the book of Romans. So study of the book of Romans is actually just, by the way, so weighty, and it tackles such critical issues, so much beef, that it was the part of the Bible actually that caused many of the early church fathers to be converted. It was, for instance, the book of Romans that caused the great church reformer Martin Luther to conclude that faith alone justifies a person before God rather than works. And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he was actually converted on May 24th, 1738, when he read Martin Luther's Introduction to Romans. So, get yourself ready for a great ride through some awesome scripture. Now, just remember, though, Paul almost never takes his foot off the gas pedal in Romans. So, buckle up, and let's get to it on your next track. Now, this first section of Romans focuses on the righteousness of God and the fact that all people need salvation. Now, as we begin chapter 1, we start with an introduction. And this was a typical style of all of the epistles. And they were written so because they were specifically written to someone rather than just being a narrative. Now, this actual letter was transported to Rome in the care of Phoebe. This was a female deaconess, from Corinth. Now, the first 7 verses of this chapter make up Paul's introduction. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read all 7 verses, and then we're going to double back and talk about each of the verses. Starting at 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at verse 1, I want to point something out that I may or may not have mentioned before. And that is that Jesus' last name was not Christ. They didn't have last names as we know now at that time. And the term Christ, or Christos in the Greek, meant the anointed one, or in this case specifically, the Messiah or the Messiah. Now, as we've discussed before, Jesus' name was the second most popular name at that time, so it wasn't special. It was a version of the name Joshua, and it was pronounced Yeshua. And the most popular name at the time was Yosef, or Joseph. So realize that although to any Gentiles that might hear or read this letter, this might be a new concept, but for any Jew or proselyte, hearing this would be a major thing to call anyone the Christ, because this was the one that the Jews had been waiting for. And of course, in this day, the year 2003, any non-believing Jews are still waiting for their Messiah, their Messiah, or their Christ. Now, briefly, verse 2, actually, if in your Bible, it should have parentheses around it, and that means that it was added for clarification. It wasn't part of the original writings. So it's mentioned there, which he had promised aforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's just a reference that's being made there for clarification of what Paul is saying. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul introduces the subject of his letter. As he starts with the word concerning, it lets you know this is what his letter is concerning. And he goes on to say this is concerning his son, that's God's son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's letting the Romans know what he's writing them about. And he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to speak of him being the seed of David according to the flesh and declared the Son of God with power and holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so these two verses are meant, again, partly specifically to point out the dual nature of Christ's life and being and his position as the Son of God confirmed in his resurrection. So remember that although some of Paul's audience were Jewish, the rest were Gentile. But the most important thing is that they were all professed Christians just like you and me. And Paul is going to drive this point home even more and more clearly in verses 5 through 7. Now, verse 5. It reads, by whom, talking about Jesus, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, I have a couple of points to make on verse 5. First of all, Paul is continuing from the prior verses. They're all connected. And he's making it clear that it is by this Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God, that we have received grace and the call of apostleship. And an apostle simply means an ambassador. And so Paul tells us the purpose for which we have been called as ambassadors of the gospel. And the purpose is for obedience to the faith among all nations. And finally, the ultimate reason is at the end of the verse, for his name. So we are called to be ambassadors to the gospel, for the obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Now this word name means authority or character, as we've discussed before. So Paul is not talking about the name Jesus. Remember, we've talked about the fact that just the name Jesus doesn't mean a whole lot. But this Jesus, the Jesus with the qualifications that we've been chronicling here in these first few verses, that Jesus carries the power of all of heaven, and its glory and its majesty and its character and its authority, which comes directly from God, represented in Jesus. Now, verse 6 is a very brief verse. It just reads, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ?" And Paul is here just driving home the inclusiveness of his message here. He's speaking to them as a leader, no doubt, but also as one of them, also having been called, as they were, to be ambassadors for the gospel, although clearly with a different job from theirs. He had specific tasks to perform, as did they, but his job was to be the key deliverer of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And this word called means invited or appointed. So Paul and his readers had both been or all been called and appointed to be these ambassadors for God. And so finally, Paul's introduction ends with verse 7. And it reads, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace," or shalom, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, in this last verse of Paul's introduction, what I see here is Paul's comfort with who Christ is and how he fits into who the Father is and fits in with who the Father is. The point that's being made, although Paul doesn't really need to emphasize this, and it is here that Jesus is not, it is shown that Jesus is not all God when he lived on earth. He was God and man. Now, when he resurrected from the dead, he was raised being immortal, having shed the mortality of man that was necessary for him to complete his redemptive work in dying for us. He had to be mortal in order to die, and there had to be death and bloodshed for the remission of sins. Now, he still, for a short time, wore the shell of a man in order to show himself alive to people before his ascension to glory in heaven. But upon his ascension, he became as he originally was, and now is, all God. And while being all God, he is still not all of God, as there is also the Father and the Holy Spirit, all of them being manifestations of God with full authority and power, as in the Father. So now that Paul has introduced himself and his subject and the subject of his letter, that being Jesus and his gospel, he gets on with what he planned to say, and he starts in verse 8. Okay, so let's take a look at verses 8 through 12. I'm going to go ahead and read all of those verses, and then we'll discuss them. Starting at 8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, first of all, I want to point out how much Paul wanted to get to Rome and the Roman church. In verse 10, the words making request actually have their true meaning in the Greek word that means begging. So Paul wasn't just making a request to God in his prayers to get to Rome and to speak or preach to the Romans, a Roman church there. He was begging God. And as we see in Paul's introduction, his actual purpose for the letter, we begin to see in verse 11 the reason for his planned visit. Now, although Paul has heard great things about the faith of the Roman church, he felt driven in a paternal-like fashion, driven to make sure that they were firmly set with the best understanding of Christ and his gospel. The words in verse 11 that says, may impart unto you some spiritual gift, this really means, in the Greek, it speaks to Paul holding them or leading them by the hand to a sure knowledge of spiritual things. Now, once Paul will have accomplished this, then he and them would have a common understanding of Christ's gospel. And then Paul would be able to enjoy the mutual fellowship that he speaks of, the mutual fellowship of faith with the Romans, being sure that they're on the same page. Now remember, though, Paul did not establish the Roman church, and in fact he had never even been there. So Paul believed in getting it right, first of all. And once you have it right, then you can enjoy that fellowship comfortably and genuinely. That sounds good to me. I'm definitely in Paul's corner on that subject. So now at verse 13, this is where Paul begins to build up to the meat of his message. And let's look at verses 13 through 16 as a unit. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul is here laying down a foundation that he's later going to build upon. He's writing to people who lived in the capital of the whole Roman Empire, this being the city of Rome. Because of the emperor worship that occurred there, it was sometimes difficult for Jews and for Christians to thrive there, and they often lost their lives, because to claim an allegiance to a god was threatening to the emperor, and they thought to their empire. And so the Roman Empire was at this point at the pinnacle of their power, and it was very easy for Romans of the area to look down on non-Romans, and for the more well-educated to look down on the less well-educated, especially if they were learned in Greek philosophy. So Paul is emphasizing, number one, that he would like very much to come to them and to preach to them, and has not been avoiding them. as some might suppose, and also that he is clearly not ashamed of the gospel, despite how the Roman establishment may look at it, and frankly, how the Orthodox unconverted Jews would look at the gospel. And so in verse 14, he describes himself as a debtor. And by this he means that he owes it to God to perform his duty fully and to deliver his gospel to all of the Gentile world at that time, and namely, and in particular, Asia and Europe in Paul's case. Now in verse 16, at the end, where he says to the Jew first, he does not mean more importantly compared to Gentiles. He's just pointing out the fact that the gospel was brought to the Jews first, and of course with their rejection of it and Jesus, that left something to gain, to be gained by the Gentiles. Now of course this wasn't an afterthought, because it was prophesied aforehand, a long time before this, that this would happen. Well, with that being the case, the question arises in the minds of many, what did the Gentiles have? What hope did they have before Jesus? Well, don't worry, because like I told you, Paul is going to take on these weighty issues. Finally, and lest you believe that where Paul said to those that believeth that all you have to do is to recite or repeat some hollow prayer and then you'll be saved, I just want to let you know right now, perish the thought. You just give Paul some time and he's going to break it all down and make it plain. And so next, because verse 17 is inextricably bound to verse 16, I'm going to reread 16 as I read 17. Now, after I've read those two verses, we're actually going to do the discussion of them on the next track. So verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So as we read verses 16 and 17, Paul is saying here that the gospel of Christ reveals the very righteousness of God. Then he ends the statement with wording that has challenged many great theologians. And if you look at commentaries on it, you find almost as many different descriptions or explanations of verse 17 as you find commentators. And that's not too severe of an exaggeration. But what does Paul mean when he says from faith to faith? Well, I can tell you up to this point, I had sort of left that question unanswered. I didn't feel it was critical and hadn't taken the time to look deeply into it. But I think it's time. I'll remind you also, if you don't already realize it, that this is one of those oft-quoted scriptures that I mentioned to you about earlier. And this is one of those scriptures that pricked the hearts of many of the reformers on the issue of faith. Well, guess what? As is usual, scripture, taken into proper context, removes all of the confusion that once was there. And so Paul follows the words from faith to faith by saying, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, since Paul uses this Old Testament reference in direct defense of his statement, therein lies our explanation. And after that, he further expounds on this point in the following verses. So indeed, there is no need for ignorance or confusion over a couple of words that through time and translation seem to defy being pinned down. So Paul is here quoting from the book of the prophet Habakkuk, Specifically, he's quoting from chapter 2, verse 4. And let's have a look at that and begin to answer this mysterious question of faith. And now, since we've just finished our overview of the Old Testament, for those of you who listen to the three CDs, this name Habakkuk should sound familiar and ring a bell. Because this is, we're talking about the prophetic book of Habakkuk, which was written by the prophet of the same name. This was on your third CD, which contained all of the prophetic books. Well, Habakkuk was very dismayed at the horrible state of affairs in his time. And he asked for answers. And as it turned out, God obliged him. And he got answers to some of the very difficult why questions. God answered Habakkuk by giving him a vision. And in it, he showed him how God is indeed aware of and in control of world affairs behind the scenes. And it's not that God manipulates man's every move like a puppet, but rather, as man seemed to be getting away with acts that defy God's laws, deny his sovereignty, and oftentimes his very existence, God will indeed make sure that their deeds are met with the appropriate payment or punishment. God explains this in great detail, but our focus is on verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 set the stage for verse 4, and the rest of the book expounds on verse 4. So obviously the focus, and appropriately so for us here, will be on verse 4. Now Habakkuk had, as we see in verse 1 of this chapter in Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet had, in a great deal of frustration, challenged God to answer his questions. Now, he had done this in a way that he felt was somewhat disrespectful, and he expected to be reproved or scolded. But rather than doing that, God, in his infinite grace and mercy, looked away from the tone and the content of the prophet's speech and rather focused on responding to the intent of the prophet's heart. Now, let's take a look at Habakkuk chapter 2. And I'll read verses 2 through 4. Starting at verse 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." I'm going to read that again. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." So God has made it clear that man, however successful, quote-unquote good, or powerful, or justified in his own eyes, if he does so in spite of his sinful state, he is still destined for destruction. But the just shall live by faith, and the puffed up that are not upright and not just in God's eyes, will ultimately suffer. So we all want to be counted, of course, in that number of the just. But how do we qualify for this? Well, here it says that these are those who live by faith. So by living by faith, that's how you accomplish this justification. But faith in what? Or faith in whom? Surely there are some people that are so obviously proud and evil and puffed up that there's no doubt of the source of their faith and their actions, and we know that they're not good. But what about the faith of the 20th century, the late 20th century, and currently in the early 21st century. When faith in anything, and in particular, when faith is found in any so-called higher power, then it's okay. It's all right. It's enough. And many would lead you to think that faith itself is a virtue. Well, I beg to differ. Faith in just a higher power is not good enough. And faith itself is not a virtue. And to make my point, I'll take you back to verses 16 and 17, where Paul has stated that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, if you read this the wrong way, it will lead you down the wrong fork in the road. This is not, Paul is not speaking of God's own righteousness, his own personal righteousness in and of himself. No, it's talking about the righteousness which is sanctioned by God, accepted by God, and in other words, righteousness for man as defined by God. So faith in God rather than other things or other gods leads one to desire to be just in God's eyes. Now that requires being righteous. Well then, since man has been sinful by nature since the fall in the garden, how then can we attain this righteousness? Well, first of all, we need to define righteousness for you. Now I'll spare you the details of the Greek etymology, and I'll just say that it is right, it is living, excuse me, or acting in the right way. Living in a way that pleases God and fulfills His purposes for us. Now Jesus paid the price to restore us to that place to make it possible. Now through His gospel, we can attain that position and we can keep it forever on a one-on-one basis. So a man is not made to be just by his actions, but rather when he places his faith in God, and in our case, through Christ, then a man's actions reflect the origin of his faith, in that you see that pleasing God and fulfilling His purpose is at the center of this individual's actions in this individual's life. But even someone who's attained this is still imperfect, and God cannot have sin in His presence. And it's for this reason that Jesus had to die, the perfect Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, so that all who acknowledge it and accept it and live according to the gospel can have indeed this eternal connection one-on-one with God, because the sin that separates us from Him has been dealt with once and for all. Now that's a mouthful. And after pausing to reflect on that for a moment, let's look even deeper. Because man's ultimate destruction comes from pride, but it also comes from man's excuses. The yeah buts in our lives, where Satan whispers in our ears, convincing us that there are no absolutes, that God does not rule, and that there are loopholes in God's righteousness. Well, in our so-called enlightened age, where moral relativism rules, where God is who or whatever you think He is, we have reached the pinnacle of Satan's greatest hopes for us. Now, one of the greatest yeah buts lies in the question, well, what about all the people other than the Israelites throughout time? What about them? What about people who haven't heard the gospel since Jesus came and was resurrected from the dead? What kind of God would abandon His own creation like that? So either He doesn't exist, or He's not worthy to be served. Well, just as God showed Habakkuk a forward-looking vision reflecting His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence, and even more so his sovereignty. He spoke to us and the people of the first century through Paul on these same issues. And we will see that there's not any person that has not had the opportunity to accept God for who he really is and to reap the benefits. So on your next track, we're going to pick up at verse 18 and see what Paul has to say. Now, after Paul has just made it clear what the righteousness of God is, and that we attain that through the gospel, and that the just shall live by faith, he begins to make some very bold statements, some very strong statements. And let's take a look at what he has to say in the next four verses, 18 through 21. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, I think that that's fairly self-explanatory, and it's similar to what Paul had to say to the Athenians at the Areopagus. Man has no excuse for his lack of acknowledging God for who God is. God has either directly revealed himself and his will and his nature to man, or he certainly has shown through his creation and his providing for man that man must look above and beyond himself to the original creator for his redemption and for his help, and that's where the glory should be given. Let's take a look at verse 22. As Paul has just finished saying that their foolish heart was darkened, he goes on to say, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now, these are the people, of course, that God began telling Habakkuk about in chapter 2, verse 4 of that book. And God went on in other verses to expound upon it. So we're talking about this proud and puffed up one that believes he's self-reliant, believes that because he can go to the moon that he is now the master of his own fate, and that he can save his own soul, and that because he can travel to a moon, he doesn't have to bow down or worship or acknowledge the God who made the moon and the stars and everything underneath them. Let's look next at verse 23. Paul is continuing the same thought, and he says, "And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Essentially, he's talking about idol worship here, where we take the God of the universe, the God that has always revealed himself to man in one way or another, and reduced him to a thing that man could make with his own hands. Of course, that serves Satan's purposes and man's purposes to make himself more relevant, more powerful, in his own mind at least, and more in control of his own destiny. Now, this was forbidden to do, of course, by the second of the Ten Commandments. But even before the commandments, God was against idol worship, even if it claimed to be glorifying Him. And if you may recall how man strayed away from God even after God's judgment with the flood and starting the earth all over again with Noah's family, we see that the Tower of Babel was a representation of what happens with man when he is proud and puffed up, and therefore the good that God has given him, he uses it for evil, usually to worship himself, to raise up himself, to get puffed up and proud, and to feed his flesh. So now that we know that man knowingly turned away from God and his righteousness, let's see what God's response to that was. And to take a look at that, let's look at verses 24 and 25. So man has made God, the image of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like a corruptible, like to corruptible man. Birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Goes on to say, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is rampant in our time today, where we may not have little pictures or carved images of animals, but certainly the animal rights activist is more accepted in our society than someone who is considered zealous for God. Clearly, the animal rights activist is more tolerated. Now, verse 25 means that they rather exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This also includes worshiping heavenly bodies, etc. Now, the point is that all things are made by God, and without Him was nothing made. So worship of anything but Him is worshiping His creation rather than the Creator. Now, even if you make an idol, all of the raw materials that you make it with come from God and will ultimately be traced back to God as the ultimate Creator. And finally, at the end of verse 25, that word amen or amen just means so be it. In other words, if you're going to go wayward and you will make up your mind that that's the direction you're going to go in and you're not going to give God His rightful place, at some point, if you're going too far, He will turn you over to the lust of your flesh. He will turn you over or give you up to the uncleanness of the lust of your flesh that comes from the sickness in your heart. So, as you can see, it's the breaking of the first two commandments that were at the center of God's abandoning men to pursue the natural ends of their lusts without His intrusion. So remember, though, what came first. God had not left man. They left God, just as we had in the Garden of Eden. Now, as man turned away from God, the Creator of the universe and all that is in it, He has always created or worshipped as if man is at the center. So man doesn't just turn away from God. He doesn't just fail to acknowledge God. As he does so, with Satan's help, he begins to look at himself greater than God, which was Satan's original mistake. And so it's the same old soup warmed over. Man chooses to worship himself, lift up himself, venerate himself, or he creates images that are convenient for him and that make it easier for him to manifest the lust of his flesh. Chooses gods that make him feel okay about his sin. Now next, we'll see as this chapter winds up to its conclusion, we'll see a listing of the kinds of sins that man's wayward heart led to and still does. Let's take a look at a couple of verses together, verses 26 and 27. It reads, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now this makes it crystal clear what God thinks of homosexuality. Now there's no question that God loves homosexuals. But clearly God can love the sinner without loving the sin. And he is a sovereign God and he is a holy God, and he does not have to and will not accept sin in his presence. And so homosexuality, I have no right to call it any greater or smaller than any other, but it's one of those things that when we talk about a reprobate state or God leaving man to his vile affections, or we look at a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, for whatever reason, this is something that clearly is abhorrent to God in particular. This is the Bible. This is not me speaking. Now, the punishment that Paul is speaking about at the end of verse 27 is death, which was the penalty under the law for homosexuality. Now, you can take a look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 for this, as well as Leviticus 18:22. Now, mind you, not to single out homosexuality, adultery was also punishable by death. And God also hated that. But unfortunately, there seems to be a special place for the homosexual situation. It seems to be at the fulcrum, or it seems to be one of the ultimate destinations, so to speak, for a society that falls into satisfying its own lust. It appears as if it's just not enough to satisfy your lust in other ways, and the more degraded societies ultimately end up in large-scale homosexuality. That's just the way it has been in the Bible. Just letting you know what's there. Quickly, let's look at verse 28. Now it reads, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now as we see here, it was man who threw God away, not the other way around. God simply moved aside and let man reap the consequences of his own decisions. Now the word convenient there means right or appropriate. Convenient wasn't the best translation there. I cleared it up for you. Now let's look at the last few verses. As Paul is still talking about the degradation, as God describes it, of these people that have gone wayward. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So as you can see, there are a number of different sins that God points out through Paul that are the reflection of a society of people that have declined to a very base place because of their abandonment of God and the pursuit of His righteousness, wherein lies our justification. And so this degradation did not start in the 20th or the 21st century. But I'll tell you one thing, we in this so-called enlightened age have not steered away from these sins any more so than the people back at that time in their reprobate state. And you begin to wonder, are we, even in the United States, blessed so much as we are? Are we in that place of being reprobate? I pray not. And as we look in verse 32, where it says, have pleasure in them that do them, this means even if you aren't doing the things, if you give approval to or applaud those that do those things, you're just as guilty as those that have done those things. So just because you don't do them doesn't make you okay with God. So in summary, there has never been an excuse for man's waywardness. He has never been able to claim ignorance. Every man has God revealed to him in one way or the other. Each and every one of us is accountable for what we do with God once He has revealed Himself to us. And to end any arguments, even though God is indeed sovereign and can do what He will with any of His creatures, if you've been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and His bloodshed redemption, you, my friend, have no other way out. You can use the yeah buts about people that haven't been reached, but your job is to answer the question, what are you going to do now that you have been reached? You are not God. You are not sovereign. You cannot, you know, question His judgment because His thoughts are not like your thoughts and yours are not like His. His are higher than yours. But the question is, as the creature, not the creator, what are you going to do with Jesus? That is the question. You must accept His work. You must live His gospel. And you must surrender to God, because through that you will have eternal life. And if you don't, you will suffer eternal damnation and separation from God. So, well, folks, if you thought that that was hard-hitting, Paul is just getting started. There are no excuses, and that will be made even more crystal clear as we go along. So we're going to pick up chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Romans on our next CD. And I look forward to our next time when we'll pick up at Romans chapter 2. And until then, folks, you know what I always say, anything you do in the name of the Lord, do it all for God's glory. See you next time.